You would take your Bible and turn to the book of John. The Gospel according to John, chapter 20, verses 24 through 29. John chapter 20, verses 24 through 29, if you'd follow along in your copy of the Bible. Now, Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. And the other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the prints of the nails, and put my hands into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas said to them, Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And as far as the reading of the Holy Scriptures, now, I think it's a fair generalization to say that most of us in this room, including myself, are less familiar with the empty tomb than we are with the cross. And I don't mean that as a fact of history or as an article of our most holy faith, but with respect to the significance of the resurrection. We are more apt and more prone to think of the crucifixion and the meaning of Good Friday and the importance of the death and satisfaction of our Lord. But our minds are greatly vapid and kind of empty when it comes to the resurrection. We don't exactly get all its significance or even its usefulness for the Christian life. And therefore, it's good for us at this time of Easter, on this Easter morning, to give attention to and give consideration to the resurrection of Jesus Christ and its importance, significance, and the benefit of it for us as individual believers. And the way in which I want to proceed is by drawing out of this text that we've read five reasons that the resurrection is good news for us as Christians. I know this is a bit odd. This is a bit outside of my normal modus operandi to take a text and just kind of draw out five things. But that's what we're doing this morning. Five reasons the resurrection is good news for us as Christians. And the first, the resurrection proclaims the divinity of Christ. The resurrection proclaims the divinity of Christ. As we observe from Jesus' appearance to Thomas, who began as the greatest doubter, as it were, among the disciples, it's not fair to merely call Thomas a doubter, doubting Thomas. All of the disciples were doubters. All of the disciples had their doubts concerning the resurrection until they had a visit from the risen Christ. But he seems to be the greatest doubter of them all. He's the only one who doesn't just say, "I want to see him, but I need to put my hand into his fingers and I need to thrust my hand into his side." But he who began as the greatest doubter among the 12 also made the greatest confession of faith of all the 12, when he most distinctly said, "My Lord and my God." He confesses the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, this is so very important for us to understand that we as Christians do not worship a man as a God. We worship God who became man. And as John Owen put it so well, this is the glory of the Christian religion. The basis and foundation that bears the whole superstructure, the root whereon it grows. The union of Christ in his two natures, the Son of God, true God, and true man. And this is signified in his very name. His name is Jesus. Do you know what the name Jesus means? It means Jehovah saves. God saves. Yahweh saves. Who is this little one that was born? Who is this one who had lived 30 years upon the earth and who had entered into public ministry? Who was this that was crucified? Who is this that is now risen? He is God saves. He is Jehovah saves in the flesh. This is a fundamental article of the faith upon which our salvation rests and depends. And it is proven and it is proclaimed wonderfully. It is placarded in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. You see, to be the Savior, he must be true God. No man can save another man's soul. But only God, only God. No mere man could provide a righteousness that is sufficient to cover me and every sinner in this room, save the God-man Jesus Christ. Don't you see that his divinity bottoms up? It gives the foundation. It provides the security and the stability of our hope. That he is true God. That his sacrifice could avail not just for the one sin, but for the myriads of sins and the myriads of sinners that will crowd around the throne and worship the Lamb. It is only because he is true God that he is able to be to us a Savior to the uttermost. And so we read in Isaiah 43:11, I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. This is what the writer to the Hebrews confesses concerning the Son, speaking of the Lord Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory. This is who the Son of God is. The brightness of the Father's glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he purged us of our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. You see, there was no sacrifice in the Old Testament that was able to provide sufficient atonement. This is why there needed to be more sacrifice, more sacrifice, more sacrifice. And not just more sacrifice, but more priests, more sacrificers. Because once one had served for the years given him, he died and his priesthood came to an end. But our Lord Jesus, being true God, holds his priesthood for eternity. It is an eternal priesthood that never ends, that never fails. And therefore, his sacrifice avails for us perpetually, continuously. But you know what also is implied within this that gives us a deeper penetrating sight into the mystery of the cross? That it's not just that on Calvary there was a great exchange between one who was holy for one who was unholy. The innocent for the guilty. But we see in this confession of Thomas, an even greater reality is reached. And that is, the offended one takes the place of the offender. It's not just the innocent for the guilty. It's that the one who was sinned against, in infinite condescension and love, desired the salvation of the offender by bearing his guilt and punishment. My Lord and my God. This is what Thomas confesses. The deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But someone sitting here might say, what is the resurrection? How does that prove his divinity? Many people in the Bible rise from the dead. That doesn't prove that they're God. But you see, my friends, there's a piece that's missing in the logical progression of the argument. And that is this, that no other person who had been risen from the dead ever said he would rise from the dead by his own power. But that is precisely what Jesus said. In John chapter 2, verse 19, he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. I will raise it up. John chapter 10, verses 17 through 18. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. You see, the glory of the resurrection is that Jesus not only lays his life down freely and willingly, voluntarily in your stead on Calvary, but in the resurrection we see that the same power which is in God that raised him from the dead, the same power which is in the Holy Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, is the same power in the Son that caused himself to come alive again. And not three powers, but one power of the triune God. The works of the Trinity are the undivided works of the Godhead. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it is the same power, the same life that is in the Father, that is in the Son. And he is able to give life, therefore, to whom he wills. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And this is why then Paul says in Romans 1:4, Jesus was declared, he was manifested as the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. So the first thing, dear Christian, is that the resurrection proves the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that divinity provides a sure foundation of all your hope and comfort from the work of Jesus Christ for our salvation. That's first. Second, the resurrection proclaims the peace of God to men. The resurrection proclaims the peace of God to men. Now, it's no coincidence that in all of these appearances of our Lord Jesus, if you just go a few verses back when Jesus appeared to the disciples, that here again in verse 21, Jesus said to them again, peace to you. And then we read in verse 26, when Jesus came into their midst, he said, peace to you. There is a significance behind this repetition of peace with you or peace to you. It's repeated twice so as to communicate that there is a fullness of peace, an abundance of heavenly peace that is purchased by the blood of the Son of God and is communicated to us in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The entrance of sin into the world was an entrance of enmity between God and man. But Jesus Christ has purchased our peace on the cross of Calvary. And the resurrection proclaims that that peace is accomplished, that that peace is communicated, that peace is something we share in and with and through Christ Jesus. You see, you may be here this morning, this Sunday morning, and you may be like Thomas. You may be filled with doubts. You might doubt the resurrection. You might doubt your standing before God. You might doubt the genuineness of your faith. You might doubt the strength of your obedience and your walk. But you see what Jesus did when he presented himself to Thomas? He showed him the tokens of peace, the emblems of peace, perfect peace, purchased peace in his resurrected body that still bore the wounds of Calvary. You see, Jesus came to proclaim peace, and that peace was communicated not just in his speech, but in the very act of manifesting the nail prints and this wound of the spear. Thomas Aquinas, quoting Gregory, I don't know if this is Gregory the Great or Gregory of Nyssa, but he said this, it was in the plans of divine pity that by feeling the wounds in the flesh of his teacher, the doubting disciple should heal in us the wounds of disbelief. Jesus permitted this man, in all his doubts, come and handle, come and touch, come and see these emblems, these tokens of peace that is yours in me, through me, so that we, through the same wounds, might know the peace of conscience that we so desperately need and desire. His death was payment for sin, but the resurrection is the payment accepted. I'll say that again. His death was the payment of sin, but the resurrection is payment accepted. How would we know that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ actually satisfied heaven? How would we know that the death of Jesus was complete, finished, and justice smiled and asked no more? It is only in view of the resurrection that proclaims that the debtor was to be released from prison and set free because every last penny was paid to divine justice. The resurrection of Jesus proclaims, as Thomas Goodwin said, the first act of absolution. The resurrection is the first act of forgiveness, of pardon, of absolution of our sins. Christian, do you see the forgiveness of your sins, not with Jesus simply crucified on Calvary, but raise it and sit it at the right hand of God the Father? That every last bit of our debt was paid. Every last molecule of our sin has been atoned for, covered perfectly under the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. This is what the resurrection affords to us. Romans 8, 33 through 34. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who will condemn you, Christian, this morning? Who shall bring a charge against you and remind you of your sin and your vileness and the things that you've done and the people that you have hurt? Who shall bring a charge against you as God's elect this morning? Paul says, it's God who justifies. Who is it that condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is risen. Do you see, the Apostle Paul did not just reason from the death of Christ. He reasoned to the resurrection of Christ. Who shall condemn me when I am united to this risen Lord Jesus? It is through him that we have peace of conscience. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. The answer of a good conscience toward God is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're to look to the wounds of Christ as he bears them in his resurrected body for comfort and for relief. There was a man who was a martyr, and at this time he was on the run, he was fleeing, and he writes a letter to his wife, and this is what he says to her. Oh, my dear, if thou desirest to see me, seek me in the side of Christ, in the cleft of the rock, in the hollow of his wounds, for there I have made my nest. There will I dwell. There thou shalt find me, and nowhere else but there. And as Jesus presented himself to Thomas on that Easter morning, and he invited him to put his fingers into the nail prints and put his hand into the side, you know what he is saying to Thomas? Thomas, I offer to you the peace that you so desperately need and that you so desperately desire. Come and get into me by faith. Put your hands in the nail prints. Put your hand into my side. Get inside me through faith. Because as you enter into the ark of Christ, you enter into an ark of safety and peace and salvation. And that's what our Lord Jesus does. He bids us come and to put our trust and faith in him. I bless the Christ of God. I rest on love divine. And with unfaltering lip and heart, I call this Savior mine. His cross dispels each doubt. I bury in his tomb each thought of unbelief and fear, each lingering shade of gloom. You take all your gloomy notions, and you take all your doubts and all your disbelief, and you bring them to Christ, who bore them on the cross and who left them in the grave. They're there, buried in the heart of the earth, covered under the blood of Jesus Christ. They are not to be found among the living. There is peace through Christ Jesus. Thirdly, the resurrection proclaims the redemption of the body. The resurrection proclaims the redemption of the body. When Christ appeared unto Thomas and presented his body to him, in verse 23 we read, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And you see that what Jesus is doing with Thomas is showing to him that he is no ghost. He has no apparition. He doesn't have some ghastly, ghostly body, but the same body with which he was crucified is the same body in which he now appears to them. And the proof is in the nail prints and in the wound that the lance had left. As Wilhelmus Abrakel observed, he says, quote, "He arose with the identical body which was put to death on the cross. It was identical in every detail and retained all the characteristics of a body. It remained visible, tangible, and local." But there was something new about this body as well. It was clothed with immortality. It was clothed with the inability to experience decay and death and any sense of suffering. The early church father, Gregory Nazianzen, has a great insight in which he says that what is not assumed is not healed. What is not assumed is not healed. If Jesus had not a true humanity in body and soul, and if that is not the same body in which he was crucified that was raised, then we have no hope that there is any life for our tangible physical body after we die and return to dust. But you see, the Lord Jesus was raised in the same body. and therefore proclaims to us also a resurrection of our body. As we confess in the Heidelberg Catechism, that I, both with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And so the Apostle Paul says again in Romans chapter 8, verses 22 to 23, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. Do you see, part of the good news of the resurrection is that there is a redemption for the entire person. The whole of who you are, Jesus Christ has sought to redeem. He made Adam not a ball of gas, but He made him a tangible, physical man with a body, with flesh and bone, and infused in him a spirit that he might be body and soul. And Christ, in the incarnation, in his death and in his resurrection, is aiming for the redemption of the entirety of the whole person. And this is incredible news. This is good news. Because each of us here this morning knows that in our former life of sin, we had once abused these bodies, the good creatures that God had made, and we had used them in such vile ways to do awful things, use this tongue to cut others down, and with our minds used it to manipulate and tell lies and think evil. And these hands doing those things that they have done. But Jesus Christ proclaims to us that he redeems us as whole persons. And therefore, in union with Jesus Christ, he even sanctifies our body in union with him until the day that they receive their ultimate glorification. Do you know that when you're united to Christ, something changes about your body? You say, no, I never thought about that. I thought he just saves my soul and redeems my soul. No, he changes your body as well. He makes it no longer an instrument of unrighteousness and a vessel of dishonor. And he sanctifies even your body that it might be a vessel of righteousness and a vessel of honor. But even as he is sanctifying us and purifying us, even in soul and in body in this life, yet we await that day of final glorification, where the body and the soul together will experience a complete redemption. What he has begun on earth, he will complete in that day. And then our bodies will shine in the glorious light of his holiness, his purity, and they shall put on immortality. But fourthly, the resurrection proclaims the Christian's joy. The resurrection proclaims the Christian's joy. Those who had seen the risen Lord Jesus could not be anything other than joyful, glad-hearted Christians. We read in verse 15, Jesus takes this woman, Mary, who is weeping outside the tomb in all of her distress, in all of her downcastness, and yet with one sight of the resurrected Christ, her sadness turns to joy. Her mourning turns to rejoicing. Verse 15, Jesus says, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Then he said to her, Mary. And she turned and said to him, Rabboni. Verse 20, we read also, then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And then in verse 25, bearing witness to the Lord's resurrection, they said, we have seen the Lord. But then here we have Thomas. On the evening of the Lord's Day, the first Lord's Day, and on the evening of it, together with the other disciples, he's doubting. He's disbelieving. He's sad. He's sunken. Until he visits with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And then even sad Thomas exclaims, "My Lord and my God." His rising from the dead is as a king returning back from the fight. He's coming back from this battle victorious. Like the women in Israel would sing, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. So we sing of our Lord Jesus Christ that he has slain every enemy and he has trodden down every foe. There is not one enemy that he has left, but that all his adversaries he has put under his feet. Sin and death and hell are no more. We sing together, "Look ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now from the fight return victorious. Every knee to him shall bow." And Song of Songs, chapter 2, verse 8, the bride says, "The voice of my beloved. Behold, he comes leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills." And she's filled with gladness. She's filled with joy at the sight of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the sight of Christ risen is the sight of our salvation. He is the victory for the saints. It banishes every gloomy thought. It puts to flight every morose consideration. There is no darkness that can stand in the light of the resurrection. Sin is abolished. Death is defeated. Satan is destroyed. How can we sit here this morning and be joyless when we have the Lord Jesus Christ, a risen, conquering King who proclaims that all is finished. All is done. He burst open the gates of hell and tore them from their hinges. He closed up the path of misery and opened the entrance of heaven. Will you not say today, "This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." Dear Christian, don't you breathe something of the atmosphere of that empty tomb? Does your faith not take you by faith? Do you not take flight to the garden and go to the empty tomb and breathe something of the air that Mary did that first resurrection morning? Wherein there was no foul stench of death to be found, but something lovely, something sweet. The sweet sacrifice of Jesus Christ accepted, and a resurrected Lord to meet. And that's what we have every Lord's Day, every Sabbath day. We breathe the air and the atmosphere of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Isaac Ambrose wrote, "Let us joy in Jesus as carrying out the great work of our salvation. For in his resurrection, this is the great gospel duty that we should rejoice in the Lord and again rejoice. Yea, rejoice evermore. A Christian estate should be a joyful and comfortable estate. None have such cause of joy as the children of Zion. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Jerusalem. Be glad and rejoice with all thy heart, O daughter of Jerusalem." And why so? A thousand reasons might be rendered. But here is one, a prime one. Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that have slept. Is that not a cause for joy? Is that not a reason to rejoice? Jesus Christ has atoned perfectly for all your sins. They're left covered in, buried in the tomb. He is risen, and he comes to proclaim your peace. He is united with you, not only in soul, but in body. And he sits at the right hand of God the Father. And he proclaims that the life that he has, even in his flesh, he shall give to your mortal flesh. Does this not comfort the heart of those who have grieved at a graveside? Those who have suffered great loss. That Jesus Christ even transforms the grave so that death does not have the final word. From dust you have come, to dust you shall go, is yet reversed. It's transformed, it's changed. It is only for a little while. Our beloved children, our spouses, our parents, our friends, our family, who have loved the Lord Jesus Christ and have gone before us into glory, they shall rise with the splendor of a resurrected body. The grave is not final. The grave is no longer the bed of death, but it is a resting place for the departed. Like the Lord Jesus came to that family that one day. If you remember back in Mark chapter 5, I think. And as everybody is weeping and wailing, everybody's so cut to heart. And Jesus comes into their midst, and what does he say? She is not dead. She's only sleeping. And the Lord Jesus Christ says that to you this morning as well. And the next time you, Christian, you go to the graveside, as for me, like my mother, or for you, in your situation, going to that graveside, you remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ that he said, they are not dead. They only sleep. They sleep only because they shall rise. They shall rise. Because our Savior has returned from the grave victorious. Death could not hold him. Vain they roll the stone before the entrance of the tomb. The Lord Jesus is a living, resurrected Lord, and he has promised to dry all our eyes and to wipe away all our tears. But lastly and finally, there's another reason why we should be so grateful for the resurrection, and particularly this resurrection appearance of Jesus with Thomas, because the resurrected Christ here proclaims a peculiar blessing, a benediction. Verse 29, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and who yet have believed. You see, Matthew records for us in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount that he had declared many beatitudes. But I believe that this is perhaps the only post-resurrection beatitude to be found in the Gospels. The only post-resurrection beatitude upon the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ that was spoken for the sake of his people. And why do those who believe, who have not seen, receive something of a peculiar blessing? It is because, unlike Thomas, our faith must rest entirely upon the authority of the Word of God alone. You see, Thomas wouldn't believe the predictions and the prophecies of the Old Testament. He wouldn't believe the very words that Jesus spoke to him concerning his resurrection. He wouldn't even believe the band of disciples who were commissioned with him to go into all the world to preach the gospel. He wouldn't even listen to them. Such was his ego and his pride. But the believer who trusts in Jesus and has never seen, rests not on sight, rests not on sense, rests not on feeling, but rests only upon the rock of the authority of the Word of God. The authority of God alone. And because it rests upon the authority of God alone, it actually brings God more glory than those who had seen and who had believed. You see, those who may be here this morning and are somewhat skeptical about the Lord Jesus, and you think, well, yeah, I kind of agree with Thomas. Yeah, show me those hands, show me that side, and I'll believe. That's never the problem. The problem wasn't a lack of evidence. Problem is the hardness of one's heart and the unwillingness to believe the testimony of God concerning his Son. But when we believe in simplicity of faith, upon the divine testimony of the Word of God, God is glorified, God is honored, and we experience a more comfortable walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is it that sometimes myself, and I'm sure that there are others like me in this congregation, who have lots of ups and downs and ups and downs and ups and downs and are less steady? It is in part because we rest more on feeling and sense than we rest simply upon the divine testimony of the Word of God. But when, like a child, we come and just believe the word of our Father and cast ourselves upon what He's revealed in the Holy Scriptures, God is greatly glorified and the people of God are greatly comforted. And so Peter could say to the early church, as it can be said even of us this morning, whom having not seen, you love, and though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. But what else is part of that blessing that Jesus pronounced? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. I have to believe that part of the blessing is the greater culmination of the experience of finally seeing Jesus Christ because of all that anticipation of the day. You imagine like a husband and a wife on their wedding day. And traditionally, I don't know if we really follow this anymore, but traditionally the bridegroom's not supposed to see the bride. And even more traditionally, there is to be a veil over the bride's face. But as she comes down, and as she stands with the bridegroom pulls back the veil. And for the first time, he sees the bride. And she sees the bridegroom. And I think that's something of what Jesus is saying when he says, blessed are those who have not seen and who believe. For surely they shall see. And oh, how glorious will be the sight. And all the anticipation and all the wait will be worth it. For one moment in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ will make up for a lifetime of sorrows and sufferings and losses and crosses. Hallelujah. We serve a risen Savior. Have you put your trust in him? Do you know this Jesus Christ of whom I speak? Have you yet to see your need of him?
all the fitness he requires is that you feel your need of him. You don't have to come down to the front. You don't have to pray a special prayer. You don't need to be baptized in the next service. You don't need to do anything but feel your need of him. You see, Thomas, he did feel his need of him and humbly confessed, "My Lord and my God." And in that very instant, everything changed. All the gloom was taken away. His heart was filled with joy. And you can know the peace of Jesus Christ and the joy of the Lord if you would but just trust him. We'll conclude there today. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for this morning and for the glorious resurrection of our Savior. Oh, Lord, give us a heart of faith to believe that rests on the divine testimony of Scripture alone, which is indeed a more sure testimony, a more sure word of prophecy than anything that we could experience with sight or sense or touch. Oh, Lord, give us grace to believe, grace to rest on Christ, crucified and risen for our souls. Comfort us as your people, Lord, and draw those who've yet to put their faith in Christ to yourself, that you may be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.